If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're not just going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but we're going to begin there, and I'd like you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be referring to passages in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a joy to be with you again. My heart has been with you for many weeks now, and my prayers very constant for your pastor and family and the elders and the congregation. It seems as if the Lord brings you to a pleasant place and then the Lord brings a trial. And so often that's how it is in life. And you've been much in my heart, and I'm glad to be able to be with you this Lord's Day and in this season of the year and singing the songs that we've sung and hearing the scriptures that we have heard read already. I was struck as Charlie read from Jeremiah. I don't know how many times I've been here at Pine Haven, and whatever the scripture passage that was being read related somehow directly to the message without any coordination whatsoever. And I found that often at First Pres as well, as we would read an Old Testament passage, maybe preaching out of a New Testament passage, how they would relate. They did again this morning, and you'll see how in just a few minutes. Let me say by way of introduction to the message this morning that Christmas is an answer to a problem. And ironically, that problem is rooted in a promise. A promise that is found in the Old Testament. And for 600 to 900 years before Jesus came to the world, the people of God had been wrestling in various ways with the question, have God's promises failed? And the very way that the New Testament is written to give an answer to that problem. And you see it in the very first words of the Gospel of Matthew. And then I want to show you a few other places early in Matthew to see that this is a theme that Matthew is deliberately addressing in his Gospel. And it's something that we ought to think of as this time of the year, our hearts and minds are they're particularly on the coming of the Lord, the incarnation of the Lord, the birth of the Lord. And we want to think about that not just sentimentally, but theologically. We want the Bible to supply the basis of how we think and reflect on that. You know, there's so much nostalgia this time of year that sometimes we can lose the deep, rich blessings that God intends to give us as we meditate upon His Word about the truth of Jesus' birth. So I'm here to encourage you in that today. In fact, I think it'll help us in three ways. Really, I have a one-point sermon today, but I want it to help us in three ways. One, I hope that what we study together will help us read our Bibles better. That's always a good thing in the Christian life, to learn how to read your Bible better. But I also hope that what we study together today will give you cause to praise God for His wondrous works. You know, we're created to glorify God. And when we see the wondrous works of God, especially in redemption, revealed in His Word in new and fresh ways as we study the Scriptures, it ought to move us to praise. But I also want this text and our study of these passages in the Bible to help us in our Christian life, and especially giving us hope. Because one of the things that the people of God were wrestling with coming up to the time of Jesus' birth in the world was hopelessness. By the way, you saw that in the text from Jeremiah. That Jeremiah text is actually depicting for you the problem and the mindset of the people of God as they face the prospect of extended captivity in exile. And there's massive hopelessness. And you know what? All of us, in our own ways, in our own homes, in our own lives, in our own circumstances, have to deal from time to time with hopelessness. And the truth of God's word is waiting for us there as well. So I'm hoping that as we study just one thing today, that it'll help us at least in those three ways. Now, before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then keep your Bibles open. I want to go to several other places. Matthew 1, 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, notice, by the way, in the genealogy that follows this passage, immediately you'll see in verse 2 an Abrahamic genealogy, and then beginning in verse 6, a Davidic genealogy, and then in verse 12, a genealogy that picks up in the line of David after the exile and goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. In some of your Bibles, I think I was looking at this in my ESV Bible at some point this week, they'll even break those paragraphs into three parts. That's actually helpful. It helps you see with your eyes something that Matthew is trying to teach you. He's trying to relate Jesus to David and to Abraham in the early chapters of this book as the fulfillment of promises that God has made to Abraham and to David. That's quite important. Now, you'll notice again, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, that we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi," these are wise men, they may have been astrologers, what might have been thought of as wizards or wise men from the east, arrive in Jerusalem and they come with a question. And their question is, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So immediately in chapter 2, Matthew introduces you to Gentiles asking where the new Jewish king is, because they've come to worship him. And by the way, notice that the response of Jerusalem is not to rejoice. The response of Jerusalem was to worry about this. We're told all Jerusalem was troubled at this question. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 3. And notice in verse 2, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we get a synopsis of the first sermon ever recorded by John the Baptist. This is one of the great preachers of his time, and here's the outline of the first sermon ever recorded from John the Baptist in the Bible. Here it is, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice that in this sermon, John is preaching about a kingdom. So in chapter 1, Jesus is the son of David, son of Abraham, and he's related in the genealogy to those two men. In chapter 2, Gentiles show up asking, "Where is the king?" In chapter 3, John is preaching a message, and John's message is, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Now notice, by the way, if you'll turn over to chapter 4, verse 17, we have an outline of Jesus' first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. And guess what it is? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he's preaching the same sermon as John. Aren't you glad that plagiarism software wasn't around back then? Okay, he's preaching the same message as John in outline. And by the way, what we're going to learn today is that that one little sentence outlines the two-part response of the Old Testament prophets to the problem that I was talking to you about. Remember I said that Christmas is an answer to a problem? And it's a problem rooted in an Old Testament promise? Well, as the prophets of the Old Testament respond to the people of God who are asking the question, have God's promises failed? They have a two-part answer to that promise, to that problem, or to that question. And their two-part answer is, God's promises have not failed. You have failed to worship God. God has not been unfaithful to his promises. You have been unfaithful to God. Remember what Charlie just read this morning? What were they doing? They were going after the Baals. They were worshiping other gods. And so the prophets say to the people of God, God hasn't failed you. You failed God. God hasn't abandoned you. You've abandoned God. God's promises haven't failed. You have been unfaithful to God. So that's the first part of the prophet's answer to the question, have God's promises failed? But the second part of their answer to that question is, but God is going to send an answer. He's going to send a king. He's going to fulfill his promises in a mighty way in the future. So notice, both John's preaching and Jesus' preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They are summarizing what all the prophets have been saying for 600, 700, 800, 900 years. So that what that really makes me want to know is, oh, I want to hear the rest of that sermon. That's a great outline. I want to hear the rest of the sermon. But that's what they're doing. They're giving you an outline of the way the prophets had answered this question. Now let me show you two other passages. Look down in Matthew chapter 4 verse 23, here Jesus is in Galilee teaching and preaching and proclaiming in the synagogues, and notice what he's proclaiming. The gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news of what? The kingdom. Now one more thing that I want you to see. Go back to chapter 3 and to the passage where Jesus is baptized. And when Jesus is baptized, we're told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, that the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, amen. Thus far, these readings of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Christmas is the answer to a problem, and the problem is rooted in a promise. And that promise is found very, very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to highlight just a few things in this passage. 2 Samuel 7 is the longest monologue of God speaking to an individual in the Old Testament since the time of Moses. So this is the longest section in the Old Testament where God speaks to an individual in an extended monologue since the time of Moses, 400 and something years earlier. So that in and of itself lets you know this must be pretty important. And sure enough, it turns out to be very important. This is the high point of all the revelation that is given in the time of David. This is the most important passage in all of the story of the life of David. Now think how much scripture David was responsible for producing. He gave us so many of our Psalms. So much of the historical books of the Bible are about David. So to say that this passage is the high point of the scriptural revelation given in the time of David is to say a lot indeed. Because David is connected to almost as much material in the Old Testament as Moses is. And Moses wrote five whole books of the Bible, five long books of the Bible. But so much of the Old Testament is about or by David. And this is the high point of it. In fact, some people have called this the most important theological declaration in the entire Old Testament. Now, why have they said that? Because early Christians believed that 2 Samuel taught clearly what we are to believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They thought that the promise of God given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 teaches you the core of what Christians are to believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let me just draw your attention to a few things in 2 Samuel 7. First of all, notice in God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, he says, "I have gone with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." Now, that section of 2 Samuel 7 reiterates the Abrahamic promise of God. Back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, first of all, remember in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, what? "I'm going to make you a great name." What does he say to David? "I'm going to give you a great name." In Genesis 12 and 15, God says, "I'm going to give your descendants a land, a place, a country for their own. And it's going to be their country always." And notice here again, "I've cut your enemies off from before you, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel in the land, and they will never again be disturbed by wicked men." Now, fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 2 that you read this morning, 14 to 25. What's happened? You're surrounded by lions. And you see what the people of God are saying. "Lord, you promised in 2 Samuel 7 that we were going to be planted in the land, that we weren't going to be troubled by wicked men anymore. Now we're surrounded by lions. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they're all around us, and they're like young lions going after us. We're their vulnerable prey. What happened? Have your promises failed?" So what we see in verses 9 and 10 is a promise for God to fulfill the covenant that he had made with Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. But then he goes on to make a special declaration to David in verses 11 to 16. And he says this: "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," this is verse 12, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So David, he makes David a promise that he didn't make to Saul. God made Saul the king. But God never promised Saul that his son would sit on the throne. Saul wanted Jonathan to sit on the throne, but God withdrew the kingdom from Saul because of his sin. But to David, God makes a promise: your descendant is going to sit on the throne. I'm going to build you a dynasty, David. Your descendant is going to sit on the throne forever. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, I want you to notice two or three features of this passage. One is, God calls his relationship to David's descendant the relationship of a father to a son. David, I'm going to be a father to him, and he is going to be a son to me. This is the only time in the Old Testament that God speaks of having a father-son relationship with an individual. Now, it's not the only time in the Old Testament that God talks about himself being a father. You remember, what does God call the children of Israel collectively? My son. When he sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, let my people go, what does Moses say? Israel is my son. Let my people go. So Israel collectively in the Old Testament is called the son of God, and God is Israel's father. But this is the only time in the Old Testament where an individual is denominated as God's son. David's heir is going to be, in a unique way, God's son. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. The next thing that I want you to see is a contrast. And it's a contrast between David and Saul. We're told this: when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and with the strokes of the son of men, but my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. So there's going to be a contrast with the way that God deals. And this is quite important, because in just four chapters, David is really going to mess up. And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, frankly, is going to be fairly sad. David's sin, though God forgives him, is going to mean a very, very hard time for David, for his family, and for the nation. And lo and behold, when Solomon comes, Solomon ends up badly too. Solomon's heart is taken away and goes after foreign wives and thus after foreign gods, and Solomon doesn't end well. And so there's a contrast here. The contrast is, when Saul sinned, I took away the kingdom from him. But David, when your heir sins, I'm not going to take away the kingdom. This promise is going to go on, even though Solomon sins. I'm going to discipline Solomon, and David, I'm going to discipline you, but I'm not going to take away the kingdom. So there's a contrast between God's dealing with Saul and God's dealing with David and with Solomon. But the third thing I want you to see is this. Look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, as far as I can tell, I'm a little bit of an amateur historian. As far as I can tell, David's dynasty in Jerusalem from about 1000 BC to about 586 BC, so just north of 400 years, is the longest single family dynasty in one capital of any country in the history of the world. In other words, David's dynasty lasts longer than the longest of the great Chinese dynasties. But the promise of verse 16 was not that David's dynasty would last a long time. The promise was that it would last forever. And do you remember how this dynasty ends? It is a very, very sad tale indeed. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. Jeconiah was the last in David's line, and you remember the king of Babylon, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17, appointed the king's, appointed a man named Mattaniah and changed his name to Zedekiah to be the king. And then Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies against Jerusalem and captured Zedekiah, and in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7, we read this. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So that's how the kingship in Israel ends. The last king of Israel sees his children killed. Then his eyes are put out. But he himself is not killed, so that for the rest of his life, the last thing that he ever remembers seeing is his children being killed. And then he is taken as an exile to Babylon to live the rest of his days as a captive in the court of his conqueror. Now, if that isn't a picture of despair, I don't know what is. You know, it's a picture of the seeming failure of both God's promises to Abraham and to David. In fact, it's so brutal. You know, if for those of you who are students of history, when the Muslim invaders attacked the kingdom of Bulgaria and defeated the Bulgarians, they took 50,000 men captive, and they didn't kill them. They blinded them all except one, and they blinded that man's one eye, and then they chained them together and they let him lead them back to Bulgaria. Now you just think that meant 50,000 men who in those days could have done that. They were blind. They could no longer be contributing to this, to the well-being of the culture and the city and the kingdom through work and defense and the various other things that men would do. They had to be taken care of. So you know that what the Muslim invaders did there is meant to show conquest and contempt and dominion over the Bulgarians. Well, think of what Nebuchadnezzar does. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar knows what had been prophesied and promised to Abraham and to David, and he is trying deliberately to undo it. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar is the tool of Satan. By the way, this same Nebuchadnezzar we will find grazing like a cow in Babylon in the book of Daniel, because God is sovereign. See, in other words, this looks like Nebuchadnezzar is saying, hey, I'm going to destroy the promise of God to Abraham. I'm going to destroy the promise of God to David. I am the sovereign. And then the next time you see him in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is grazing like a cow, because God is sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar is not. But doesn't it look like Nebuchadnezzar is trying to show that he can defeat the promises of God? Now, you know, this happens around 586 BC. For the next almost 600 years, the people of God are, all, even after they come back after the exile, even 70 years later when they come back after the exile, they're all saying, what happened? What just happened? God promised us the land. God promised to put us in the land forever. Then we were in exile. But now we've come back and there is no king. We are a petty client state of pagan empires. What happened to God's promises? He promised us the land. He promised David a kingdom that would never end. Now there is no king of David on the throne. Now pagans are ruling over us. Have the promises of God failed? And then you turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew is just saying to you at the very outset, I'm about to tell you a story about how God answers that problem. You think God's promises have failed. I'm here to tell you they haven't. Now, the answer to that promise was a slow train coming. I mean, think of it, friends. The people of God wait for 600 years, wondering, what have you done? And books like Jeremiah get written. And books like Lamentations get written. And books like Isaiah get written. And books like Ezekiel get written. And books like Daniel. In fact, most of the latter part of the Old Testament is written with people of God's hands up in the air saying, Lord, what's going on? You made promises to Abraham. You made promises to David. We don't understand. And Matthew says, this book is about Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And I want you to see, especially if you'll look with me again in chapter 3, what Matthew is telling you in verse 17. A voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is God with a megaphone in your ear saying, this is the son of 2 Samuel 7 that I promised that I was going to put on David's throne. And by the way, the theme of Jesus and the kingdom will feature explicitly in every single chapter of the Gospel of Matthew except chapters 14 and 17. Matthew just comes back to this over and over again. So when you are singing all these wonderful songs and carols, and you've already started singing them. We sang several of them this morning. Every time you hear David mentioned or Jesse mentioned, because Jesse's David's father, okay? So David mentioned and Jesse mentioned. When you hear of the star of Jacob, and when you hear of the promise of Abraham, you know, carols like O Come, Emmanuel, Once in Royal David's City, or in the New Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the Song of Zechariah. What you're doing is you're hearing echoed themes that Matthew has introduced you to in the very first verse of the New Testament. Matthew is saying that God's promises have not failed. God has kept his word. There is hope because God keeps his promises. And that is so important for us to remember in the Christian life. Now, you know, not only should that help us know how to read our Bible better, to see how Matthew fits with the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it ought to lead us to praise God for the way the Lord fulfills his promises in the most surprising way, but it also ought to give us hope. I mean, think how long the people of God waited in hopelessness. And then that hope comes in the most surprising way. There's a wonderful sentence that's often used in the black church that goes like this. He may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. And I love, what a glorious way to talk about God's promises and his providence. You know, sometimes, Lord, where are you? When are you going to show up? I need some help here. Sometimes it seems like the Lord tarries. But when he comes, we always know he's right on time. I was reading C.H. Spurgeon's Prayers last night, and he's got this wonderful statement. He says, it seems like our God is at his best when things are at their worst for us. It seems that our God is at his best when things are at their worst for us. Haven't you found that true in your own Christian life? And here it is right here in Matthew. Right when things are darkest. Right when things seem most hopeless. God sends
his son, his beloved son, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, what's not emphasized here, you know, if you look back one more time at Matthew chapter 1, we're told that she will bear a son, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. What we're not told is how he's going to do that. But by the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it's very clear how he's going to do that. He's going to do that by dying. And again, just think how hard that would have been to take. You know, we've been waiting 600 years for the king to come, and then God says, now, here's my answer for your sins. I'm not going to discipline him with the stripes of the sons of men because of his sin. I'm going to discipline him with the stripes of the sons of men because of your sin. And with his stripes, you are going to be healed. I mean, no wonder that was so hard for the disciples. You remember that even towards the end of the Jesus ministry, what are the disciples asking him? Can we sit next to you when your kingdom comes? And you remember what Jesus says? You don't know what you're asking. You don't know who's going to be on my right and my left side when I come to do what I came to do. You don't know where I'm going to be when I come to do what I came to do. So the king comes to die for our sins. That's what we're about to celebrate. But the whole story goes together. And I hope that this Christmas, as you think about that, that in whatever area your hope is being tested, that you will remember God can always be trusted. And he'll always be there, right on his own time. And it'll be the right time, just like he was in Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Give us real Christian biblical hope. Hope in your word, hope in your promises, hope in the covenant, your oath, your covenant, your blood. Support us in the whelming flood. So Lord, Rock of Ages, be the ground of our hope and the ground of our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.